The focus of our study today is the third person of the Godhead. It's God, the Holy Spirit. Scripture refers to him as the Eternal Spirit. The Nicene Creed also, which is the best ever statement of a believer's confession of the doctrines of faith. He refers to the Holy Spirit as the Lord, the giver of life. We will be studying the work of the Holy Spirit in three phases. We'll look at the past, the present, and the future. So this will constitute a sequential study of the work of the Holy Spirit. It will start from creation until the end point when God will usher in the new heavens and the new earth. So let us start with the activity of the Holy Spirit in creation. Creation was the work of the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Scripture states very clearly when it comes to the creation of man, we find the Godhead saying, "Let us create man in our image." Let us is a plural. Let us create man in our own image. If you look at the general design of the creative process, you'll find that it is presented as a threefold activity. The whole concept of creation and the blueprint is the Father's. The Father also provided the basic material from which all things were made. It was left for the Son to give that material the form. And finally, the Spirit gave life to them. If you turn to Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, we read, "The Lord God," in King James Version, both Lord and God are in capital letters. That is Yehovah Elohim. You must understand Elohim is plural. Elohim is also gender neutral. So, Yehovah Elohim formed man from the dust of the ground. So what is the dust? That's a basic material provided by the Father. And then it says, he formed man. Giving that form was the work of the Son. And then finally, the Holy Spirit breathed into his nostrils. And that was the breath of life. So the Spirit ignited life into that form which the Son had brought into being. This life-giving function of the Spirit is endorsed in the oldest book in the Old Testament. If you look at Job, which was written much before the Pentateuch, Job says, "The Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty has given me life." It's the same with the universe. You see, God the Father provided the basic structure. You may start from the point where energy was converted into matter, as scientists say where the beginning was. And in Genesis 1-2, after an indefinite time after the beginning, this was the state of the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. What is it saying? At creation, at that point of time, maybe centuries after the beginning, it was still without form and void. Scientists refer to this state as the primeval soup. And the Spirit was hovering over that formless void. For what? For the Son to give it a form. And he was the one who garnished them with the sun, the moon, and the stars. Proverbs 8:27. The Son garnished the heavens with the sun, the moon, and the stars. So the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Son, gives a form to all things in existence. And after this, the Spirit starts off its activity by turning that form into a state that is teeming with activity. So the emphasis here is that creation is the work or the full complement of the triune God. We must have add a word of caution here, because splitting the three functions helps our understanding. But we should not fall into the danger of compartmentalizing the work of the Trinity. Though they are three persons, they work as one. They are one in Godhead and they work in unison. So the second phase, following the role of the Holy Spirit in creation, as we proceed in a chronological order, we come to the next activity of the Holy Spirit. In that time period, from creation to the first judgment of God of human sin, that is the flood during the time of Noah. That was the first universal judgment of God of sin. We know that at some point after their creation, Adam and Eve fell into sin. And then God had to set in motion the process of redemption of the fallen man. And the Holy Spirit had a pivotal role to play in this phase. The seed of conscience has already been implanted in Adam when he was made. We know this from the account of the response of Adam to Eve when she offered him the forbidden fruit. There was a sense of hesitancy. He was hesitant to take it. Something within him was warning him, this is wrong, this is not right. But he went ahead anyway, and after he had partaken of the fruit, he felt guilty. That is clearly the work of the conscience. And this conscience which was implanted within Adam was his moral compass. And so it is with each one of us. When he went against this conscience and acted on his own, the inevitable threefold consequence of sin surfaced. That is guilt, shame, and fear. Guilt, shame, and fear, however, is not the end point of sin. Fortunately, there's the work of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit uses all these three as tools to prompt the sinner to repent and return back to the lost fellowship with his master. There are so many times after committing an act of sin, the sinner is struck with guilt, fear, and shame. And these actually, with the help of the Holy Spirit, prompt him to return back. But that is not always the case. The Holy Spirit is not always successful, as was in the case of Adam. Adam's response to the prompting of his conscience was regret, not repentance. See, for God to forgive sin, what is required is repentance, not regret. Regret is saying, I wish I hadn't done that. But the hallmark of repentance is a broken and a contrite heart. By not repenting, Adam had waved aside the opportunity for forgiveness and restoration. He was doomed to the slavery of sin and ended in death. Now we'll move to the phase three. We know that Adam's descendants multiplied and filled the earth. We have reached the times of Noah now, and theologians refer to this place as the antediluvian age. That means the time before the flood. As Adam's progeny multiplied, humanity's sin also multiplied. And it has reached a stage when, it says, God saw that the wickedness of man was great on earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Genesis chapter 6 verse 5. But here again, the Holy Spirit was at work. When you turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 20, it reads, the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. The long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. And what was the waiting period for? It was for the Holy Spirit to preach to this generation through Noah. But no repentance was forthcoming from this generation, and the strife could not go on interminably. So we hear God saying, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, and yet his days shall be 120 years. What does it mean? The time given for Noah's generation to repent was 120 years. But the Spirit's pleading through the words of Noah were in vain, as we know. And his generation came under judgment. This was by the flood. All the wicked mankind, except the family of Noah, perished. Now we move to the next phase, the fourth phase. We continue our journey forward in history to the point where, starting from this flood, it ends in the prophetic age. What is this about? After the flood, there was only Noah and his children left. But the human race multiplied. And in time we find that the earth was once more repopulated, this time by the progeny of Noah. And inevitably, sin had also surfaced and continued to abound unabated. Once again, it was time for the Holy Spirit to take the next step. Something more than intuitive conscience was necessary. Until now, man's sense of right and wrong depended on the intuitive conscience, the conscience that was implanted in him at birth. The restoration of lost righteousness at this stage of mankind's development needed something more. And that was instruction. Instruction was to be an added faculty to supervise man's conscience. Instruction will impart the knowledge of right and wrong to the conscience, and it will also provide the guidelines to the working of the conscience. Let's briefly pause here because we have to understand the ways in which man's conscience responds. There are two ways in which conscience can move. One, it can educate itself. Conscience has the ability to educate itself. And that, it gets its message for educating itself from what is right and wrong, from the culture of the environment, where it is situated. And so you will find that people feel either guilty or right about many things that are done which are dictated by the culture. Take, for instance, vegetarians. If they ever partake of meat and they come to know that they have partaken of meat, they feel terribly guilty. Mahatma Gandhi has written a book called My Experiments with Truth. And there he mentions that at one time, unknowingly, he had taken a dish of meat. And when he found out that it was meat, the reaction was violent. He retched and he was felt miserable. But clearly, this is not necessary because eating meat is not an act of sin. The guilt is unwarranted. But that's the way conscience works because that's the way it has been educated. But that's not the right way for conscience to develop. The way for conscience to learn is through the enlightenment through God's word. It's God's word that will enlighten the conscience, nothing else. This enlightened conscience will ensure the accuracy and the sensitivity of the function of the conscience. And the more the knowledge of the word, the more will be the sensitivity and the accuracy of his moral compass. So God starts this activity of enlightening the conscience through moral instructions. And it started by choosing a select people for his purpose. He chose a select people because his purpose was universal. He had in mind the entire mankind, and the choice had to apply to the entire mankind. His choice fell upon the nation of Israel. God's choice to tutor mankind in the ways which is right for the conscience was the seed of Abraham. They were to be his special people. When we reach Exodus chapter 19, this was the time when Israel had been liberated from Egypt and Moses had led them. They had reached the foothills of Mount Sinai. At that point, God called them to make a covenant with them, to commission them for his purpose of instructing the rest of mankind in the ways of God. And these chosen people were to be ministered to by the Holy Spirit, then they'll be the tools through which God will instruct the rest of the world. These are the words in Exodus chapter 19, verse 5. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all earth is mine. And ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Two things we have to note in this passage. God's concern is all the earth. He says, for all earth is mine. So God's ultimate aim was to impart the knowledge and the wisdom that the Holy Spirit will impart to this people to spread to the whole world. And how is that going to happen? The onus of doing this rests on us. It is us believers who will eventually, we were marked to spread the essence of God's spiritual content to the world at large. We are the spiritual progeny of the Jewish nation. You must understand that. Our ancestry is not either English or any of the Western countries from where we learned English and understood the Bible. We are the progeny of the chosen people. And that happened because of our faith in Christ. Our Lord said, the salvation is of the Jews. The Messiah was of the Jews. Our Lord Jesus Christ was a Jew. And when we believe in him, then we inherit the spiritual nature of the nation of Israel. We are meant to carry on the baton that God has given to Israel. It is for us to evangelize the world that exists today. So, how did the Holy Spirit function during this period? It started by choosing a nation, and then out of this nation, the Holy Spirit chose specific people, and it was through them that the nation was taught. These people, to begin with, were the patriarchs. So at that time, the historians refer to this period as the patriarchal dispensation. That is, the knowledge of God was transmitted through the patriarchs to their children. And as we traced earlier, the nation became believers. Eventually, they fell into apostasy and unbelief. That's a different matter. But the whole nation was being taught initially by the patriarchs. And in time, this mandate had to move on. So civilization advanced, and we come to the stage when the progress in the knowledge of God had to move on from the patriarchs to the next stage. And this is the prophetic age. Following the patriarchs, God chose different prophets. The prophetic age is from Samuel to Malachi, a period of 900 years, from 1400 BC to 500 BC. And during this time, the different prophets who were chosen were all mentored by the Holy Spirit. We were told that in the Holy Word, Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21. It says, prophecy came not in the old times by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Every single prophet spoke what he did, wrote what he did, because the Holy Spirit moved his heart. And God gave mankind many revelations through these prophets. He showed them the means of salvation, the dangers of apostasy, the dangers of backsliding, the future of the Gentile nations, the future of the church, the end times, the millennium, and so on. And the period of prophets eventually came to close at the end of the Old Testament. So from there we move on to the New Testament times. This is the next phase of the activity of the Holy Spirit. When we enter the New Testament era, there is one important thing that we have to understand. Here you find the total synergy between the work of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Son of God. It's remarkable. When you pick out the different references to this in the whole of the Bible, I'll read them to you one after the other, and you will see how remarkable this synergy has been. To start with, our Lord was conceived by the Holy Spirit, right? The Holy Spirit came upon Mary and said, the Holy Spirit will be upon you, and what you conceive will be someone who is totally, completely holy. Then, he was baptized by the Holy Spirit, Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. He was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted, Matthew chapter 4, verse 1. He performed all his mighty works by the power of the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 10, verse 38. He was anointed to preach by the Holy Spirit. He died on the cross through the Holy Spirit, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. He was raised from the dead by the Father through the Holy Spirit. He gave his post-resurrection directions to the apostles through the Holy Spirit, Acts chapter 1, verse 2. So after completing the work of redemption, our Lord has ascended and is now seated on the right hand of God. His function now is different. He is now interceding for us. And as far as the Holy Spirit is concerned, a new important area begins. This is the era of the indwelling Holy Spirit. Until now, what we have noticed and what we have talked about is the work of the Holy Spirit upon the chosen people of God. He chose different people for different purposes at different times, and he dwelt upon them. There was never a question of indwelling of the Spirit until now. At this point of time, the phenomenon of the indwelling Spirit begins. This is the beginning of the fulfillment of Christ's promise. In John chapter 16, verse 7, we read, Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for me that I go away. If I go not away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And so, on the day of the Pentecost, they were all gathered together in one place. And suddenly, there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. It filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So it was at Pentecost that the Holy Spirit descended upon the believers. And he came there to make their hearts his permanent home. This is the beginning. And ever since then, all of us believers experience this blessing. Following the Pentecost comes the second coming of Christ. It's the period between the Pentecost and the second coming of Christ is the next phase of the activity of the Holy Spirit. And this is a period which is concerned with the formation, growth, and consolidation of the church. And this work was central to the activity of the Holy Spirit. This church, which is the body of Christ, is made up of individual believers. See, each one of us have been inducted to or baptized into this body of the Holy Spirit. Each believer's heart is a temple of the Holy Spirit. The body of believers, that is a congregation like ours, this is also his temple. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 21, it says, we are a building fitly framed together to make a habitation for God. So let's look at the work of the Holy Spirit in the church. This is important because right from the beginning, the church era, we find that the Holy Spirit was involved in the formation of the church and in the running of the church. The first ever account that we have is in Acts chapter 15, verse 28. And we see that the Holy Spirit instructed the church leaders not to insist on the observance of Old Testament rituals for fresh believers. Fresh Gentile believers who came, there were a set of Orthodox Jews who believed that they should be circumcised, they should follow all the Jewish traditions, and the Holy Spirit clearly is telling them, do not do that. These Gentile believers are not prepared to take that. And also, this is a different economy altogether. This is a new wine, and this should not be poured into old wineskins. So it tells the church, which consisted mainly of Jewish people at that time, comfort your Gentile believers, the ones who are coming into the church, with these words. It's a message from the Holy Spirit which says, it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. The apostles are telling the new converts to lay upon you no greater burden than these necessary things. What is the necessary thing? All that they had to do was to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord had died for them. If they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are redeemed. And they have moved on from the face of death into eternal life. Nothing more is necessary. This is the basic thing that is necessary. It is true so much for the today's church. See, there are so many times when we find new converts who are burdened with the demands of the congregation which accept them into their fold to do things which they find it difficult because of the previous culture that they were engaged in. The church tells us, just stick to the fundamentals and the essentials. It is the duty of the church to direct these newborn believers to read the word. Let the Holy Spirit teach them. And the Holy Spirit will teach them if they concentrate on the word. The work of the congregation, the pastors and the elders is to stand by, to be comfort for them, to encourage them, and eventually the Holy Spirit will bring them, teach them all truth. They will understand everything. Give them time. Don't push. And this is one of the first things that the Holy Spirit taught the church. The second thing was the Holy Spirit was very insistent on strict discipline of the church. Without discipline, nothing happens. Nothing grows. Your studies can't progress without discipline. Your church life can't proceed without discipline. Your personal spiritual life cannot proceed without proper discipline. So the Holy Spirit was very strict about this matter. And we see that illustrated in the case of Ananias and Sapphira. These two had promised or made a vow that they will sell a plot of land and give the proceeds to the church. Nobody compelled them to do, nobody asked them to do, but they on their own, they volunteered to do this. But having sold the land, they appropriated a certain amount of money for themselves. That's interesting. The Holy Spirit revealed this to Peter. And Peter confronts them and he says, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? See, what they did was a lie to the, lying to the Holy Spirit. They were lying to themselves, they were lying to the church, but above all, they were lying to the Holy Spirit. The words imply that even then, the invisible presiding officer of the trial was the Holy Spirit. It is a big lesson. You know, as soon as Peter indicted them, they fell dead. Ananias and Sapphira fell dead. And this was a warning, strict warning to the entire church. You do not play with the Holy Spirit. You do not come before the Holy Spirit with hypocrisy in your heart. You'll be punished very, very strictly. So this lesson was taught to the church. And then the Holy Spirit began to choose specific people for specific works. Right from the beginning we see this. Paul and Barnabas, they were directed in the first missionary journey. First you go to Seleucia and then to Cyprus. When it came to the second missionary journey, Paul and Timothy were forbidden. They wanted to go to Bithynia. And the Holy Spirit said, no, where I want you to go is Macedonia. If you wait upon the Lord, he'll give you very clear, strict instructions. In any matter, just wait upon the Lord and the Lord will speak to you. Even in modern times, this is happening. See, Adoniram Judson, he's the one who evangelized Burma. His own desire was to come to India. But the Holy Spirit, when he stayed upon the Lord, asked the Lord for instructions, he was told to go to Burma. William Carey wanted to go to Tahiti. He was redirected to India. Livingston wanted to go to China. He was redirected to Africa. And the result was so phenomenal. The entire dark continent was evangelized by Livingston. There is a blessing of God when you listen to his word. In everything, the church is asked to seek the mind of the Spirit. It is still the divine plan that officers and successors of the apostles, that the pastors and preachers and teachers, elders, they should all wait and know the mind of the Spirit in everything that the church has to do. If you follow this rule, there will be no mistakes. Okay, let's move on to the next phase of activity. Our Lord has departed. He has finished his work of redemption. He was raised from the dead. He ascended into heaven. And he is moved away, out of sight from this world. And it is at this time that the New Testament began to be written. Now we have to ask a question. How do we accept the New Testament as the Word of God? The Bible claims that it is the Word of God. For us, it is understandable that the Old Testament is the Word of God. Because our Lord himself used the Old Testament. You see, he preached from there, he quoted from it, and therefore, we have no problem in accepting the Old Testament as the Word of God. But how about the New Testament? There are portions of the New Testament that contain the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. And God the Father has endorsed these words. He said, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. So, the words of Lord Jesus Christ can be easily accepted as the Word of God. But the bulk of New Testament was written after he had departed. It is written by the disciples. How do you know that this is the Word of God? How can you believe this and give it the same authority as the Old Testament and the rest of the scriptures? You must understand this very clearly. There are four verses in the New Testament, in the Gospel of John, which endorses the New Testament as scriptures. It's important for us to understand this because Christ himself has endorsed the New Testament in scriptures through the verses, through these four verses. In each instance, the proof given is that these are verses which were given by the Holy Spirit. These are the four verses. I'll read it out. And these four constitute what is known as the pre-authentication or pre-authorization of the New Testament. The first verse, John chapter 16, verse 12 and 13. Our Lord is saying to the disciples, I have yet many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them. However, when the Spirit of truth is come, He will guide you into all truth. What does it mean? Christ had already taught them many things when He was with them. Still, there are many more things that they need to know. And it will be the work of the Holy Spirit to teach them. The second verse, John 16 verse 13. When He comes, He will show you things to come. You see, our Lord had told the disciples many things. For instance, the Olivet Discourse. He told them many things were yet to come. But it is nothing compared to what the New Testament revealed. You read the book of Revelation. Nothing about that, or hardly anything about that, was revealed to the disciples by Christ. So He says, when He comes, He will show you all the things that are yet to come. The third verse, John 16 verse 14. He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, He shall speak. He shall receive of Mine and will show it to you. That means the Holy Spirit's teachings were nothing other than the teachings of Christ. These very words of Christ is what the Holy Spirit has written down through the apostles. Then, the next verse, when the Comforter, John 14:26, when the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, when He comes, He shall teach you all things and bring to remembrance whatever I have said unto you. This is important. You see, bring to remembrance all things that I have spoken. How did the disciples remember the actual words of Christ? The Gospels were written decades after our Lord had departed. So how do they remember the words of the Beatitudes, the Sermon on the Mount, the Kingdom Parables, the Olivet Discourse? They wrote word by word what our Lord had spoken. How could they do this? This is only by the power of the Holy Spirit. And our Lord had promised that He will bring all things to your remembrance, whatever it is that I have said. So we can accept the New Testament as endorsed by our Lord Jesus Christ as the Word of God. And lastly, John 15 verse 15. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what the Lord does. But I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of My Father, I have made known to you. That means there is nothing more to be revealed. All that Christ had heard from the Father, He has revealed to the Holy Spirit. And all that the Holy Spirit heard from Christ is written down in the Gospels. That is why it is said that with the book of Revelations, the last chapter of the book of Revelation, the canon is closed. No new revelation is to be expected. So the instrument that this God's Spirit uses to convict this world is the Word of God. Best example probably is the life of Saint Augustine. In his time, you could not have thought of a more profligate individual, a more profligate life than the life of Augustine. His mother prayed for him for 14 years. And ultimately there came a time when he was walking around, he was restless. The Holy Spirit prompted him to pick up the Bible and open the word. And his eyes fell upon this verse, Romans chapter 13, verse 13 and 14. These were the words, "Let us walk honestly as in the day, not rioting and in drunkenness, not in chambering and in wantonness, not in strife and in envy, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Make not for the provision of the flesh to fulfill the desires of the heart." Exactly the failings of Augustine. What happened? The word was vitalized by the Spirit. A new creature was born. We know that he probably was the greatest apologist after the Apostle Paul. See, the word is the seed. And what germinates is the Spirit of God. In this sense, it is truly the giver of life. He brings life to the Word of God. Let's move on to the next phase. It's the role of the Holy Spirit in the individual believer, you and me. Actually, this is enumerated under 10 headings. You're all familiar with all of them. I've just put them together. We don't have the time to expand on each one. Each one can take one whole sermon to explain. So we'll just mention the headings and give the references and then we'll move on. First, the Holy Spirit helps us to pray. Why? Because in many things that we pray, we do not know the will of God. Are we asking right or wrong? What is the will of God in this particular matter? We do not know, and we are not likely to know. But the Holy Spirit knows the will of God, and He prays. He says in Romans 8:26, the Spirit of God also helps our infirmities. We do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us. And this is the basis of our faith. Even if our prayers, our words are wrong, the Holy Spirit will correct them. He knows the intention of the heart. That's all that matters. If the intention is correct, the Holy Spirit will interpret our prayer with the right words before God. And He will convince us what the intention of God is, what the will of God is. Secondly, the Holy Spirit will explain the meaning of scriptures to us. This is the privilege of every individual. We must understand that. So often, we listen to preachings by fallible men. You see, pastors, preachers, evangelists, teachers, they're all fallible people. And involuntarily, many a time, their own personal prejudices and opinions creep in. And they are taught as the word of God. Now, the Holy Spirit can teach each individual discernment to know what exactly is, whether what is being taught is exactly what the word of God is. And is the meaning consistent with the word of God? In Ephesians chapter 1 verse 17 it says, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. So that you can check out everything that the person you hear as preaching. You go home and check it out. You know, in the second missionary journey, Paul and Timothy, they were in Philippi. They were persecuted. They ran, they are going towards Thessalonica, but they had stopped in Berea. They preached in Berea, but the Bereans were very discerning people. They listened to what Paul had to teach. Then they went back and looked at the scriptures. Does it correlate? Is it correct? This is a facility that the Holy Spirit gives us. We can check out and we can come to our own conclusion. It's not our conclusion, it's the Holy Spirit revealing to us what the truth is. Third, the Holy Spirit converts all experiences of our trials and temptations and suffering of our earthly life to means of sanctification. You see, this is what is written. We glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. We are told to rejoice in our sufferings. How can we rejoice in our sufferings? Only because if you are convinced that each time we go through a trial, a tribulation, or a suffering, it is working towards our sanctification. Sanctification works best through afflictions. So each time we go through one of those, we are told, do not worry. By the time you are finished with this, you will be closer to God. You will have a better knowledge of God. Then there is assurance of freedom from condemnation. Romans 8:1, most familiar verse. There is no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We have to understand this clearly, because it's good our faith has released us from condemnation, but it is our duty not to walk after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We must make sure that all our actions and words are consistent with God's perspective in each matter. Then there is assurance of adoption. We have received the adoption whereby we can cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. There are three types of sons of God that are mentioned in the Bible. One is the created sons of God. This is the angelic kingdom. Then there is the adopted sons of God. That is us. Then there is a begotten Son of God. There is only one. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, then there is the assurance of salvation. After you have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also you, after that you have believed, you are sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Our salvation is sealed. No one can break that seal. Then you are given the assurance of progressive sanctification. As long as we are going through trials and suffering, be happy, because you're going through a process of sanctification. Then the promise of the fruits of the Spirit, we know that you continue living with God, the fruit just appears, you don't strive for them. You find that you yourself become a person with a lot of love that is abounding, there is joy in your heart, peace comes in, you're a long-suffering person, you're a patient person, you're gentle, there is goodness, there is faithfulness. All these keep coming up into your You discover them in your personality, in your attitude, in your character. This is the work of the fruit of the Spirit. And finally, the Holy Spirit gives you gifts. Each one believer gets a gift. We do not know what it is. Sometimes it's exposition of the Bible. Some are teachers, healers, miracle workers, and so on. And we are meant to identify that, develop that. God will bless them and use it for the good of the community, of the believing community. We come to the last one, the role of the Holy Spirit in this world. This is summarized in John 16, verse 18, 8 to 11. He, when he has come, will convict the world in respect of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Remember, this is not to believers. This is to the world at large, to the unbelieving world. It is important to understand this. He is not talking to believers. He is going to convict the world in respect of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. This is a threefold work of the Holy Spirit. See, there is something we must understand. The Holy Spirit is not confined to the believers. Of course, there it's an indwelling experience. But the Holy Spirit is at work with every person who is born on this earth. You see, if you look at Numbers chapter 16, verse 22, it refers to the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of all flesh. Again, Numbers 27, verse 16, Spirit of all flesh. That the Spirit has influence over every single person who is born. Right from the day of birth, He's beside them. In so many ways, He's prodding everyone to move from darkness into light. He knows the hearts of these people. He knows the minds of these people. He knows the circumstances of their birth, their conflicts, their struggles, everything about them. And He, in His wisdom, prods them at the right moment. And He has myriad ways of doing it. When talking to Nicodemus, our Lord said, "The wind bloweth where it listeth." There are so many ways in which the Holy Spirit will act. Prompt a person. We're talking about unbelievers. Prompt a person to move towards righteousness, towards light, from darkness. It's not necessary. There is a response always, but the work never stops. The Holy Spirit is active at all times. If the person, there are two requirements. If the person is a genuine seeker, the Holy Spirit can lead him to the light. If the person is an unbiased observer, that person also can be led to light. Let me give you an example. Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a sincere seeker. He knew nothing. He was a Orthodox Jew. But then he looked at Christ. He saw His works. And he came to Him saying, "Master, no one can..." I'm convinced that no one can do these works unless he's from God. See, pure logic convinced him that this person is divine. This is not normal. Similarly, you take a mind that is unprejudiced. Take, for example, the centurion at the time of crucifixion. He was watching Christ. This is not the first crucifixion he is presiding over. He probably several crucifixions. But this one crucifixion affected him greatly. He looked at the way our Lord bore His suffering. He heard the words, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing." And in the end, he committed his life to God. "Unto thy hands I commend my spirit." Something about the whole process of his giving up his life, the way he bore his sufferings, convinced this man. So that in the end he says, "Truly this was the Son of God. No one else can die like this." See, an unprejudiced mind can be influenced by the Holy Spirit. So, the work of the Holy Spirit in the world is to convince the world about one particular sin. We are not talking about the wrong that are perceived by the conscience. You see, sins against the conscience are transgressions of the law. We know lying, stealing, adultery, covetousness and all that. This is one special sin. Like many people say, this sin was not known into the world until Christ came. This sin is what? It is in not believing in Christ. He will convince the world of sin because he believes not in me. In spite of so many evidences that are placed before a person, if you continue to reject the person of Christ, that is the sin. This is a sin that is against the Holy Spirit. And the sin consists only of this. Knowingly, you rejected Christ. Secondly, let me give you an example. You see, at Pentecost, when these people were gathered in Jerusalem, after the descending of the Holy Spirit as tongues of fire, the people gathered were addressed to by Peter, and this is what he said. Hear ye, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved by God, by miracles and signs and wonders, which God did by him, as you yourself know, him being delivered by determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, him you have taken with wicked hands, have crucified and slain. See, Christ gave them enough proof, his works. He quoted the prophecies that pointed towards him. There were so many things about him that could have convinced these Jews that this is the Messiah. But they did not. So he says, you have taken by wicked hands and crucified him. So what was their sin? It was the rejection and crucifixion of Jesus because of unbelief. And what happened when they heard these words? It says their hearts were pricked. Convicted in their hearts, they cried out, men and women, what shall we do? What produced this conviction? It's the work of the Holy Spirit. So, Holy Spirit is the only one who can bring about this conviction. The second is that he'll convict the world of righteousness. What righteousness are we talking about? The world's standard of righteousness is acceptable, commendable social behavior, socially acceptable behavior. That is righteousness as far as the world is concerned. What is a believer's standard of righteousness? Believer's standard of righteousness is blamelessness. Though you are a believer, you fall into sin, and then you confess, you repent, you confess, seek forgiveness, you're forgiven, you're blameless. After a while, this thing may repeat itself. You may again fall into sin, and the process is repeated. You repent, you're forgiven, and you are declared blameless. But the divine standard of righteousness is different. It is total sinlessness in thought, word, and deed. It's not possible for any human being to live in this world and claim that kind of righteousness. Jesus is the only one who lived on this earth as a human, yet without any trace of sin. A divinely righteous being. So what is the evidence for this? You see, if there was even the slightest trace of sin in Jesus when he lived on this earth, his resurrection would not have been possible. The fact that he rose from the dead is indisputable proof that he was divinely righteous. He was declared, it's written Romans chapter 1 verse 4, he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Finally, he will convince the world of judgment. Three things: judges of sin, righteousness, and judgment. What is he talking about? Which judgment is this? It's not the future judgment. It's not the judgment of the righteous or the wicked. This is the judgment that has been finished. It's a past judgment. This is the judgment of Satan, the prince of the world. In Garden of Eden, the sentence was passed. After Adam and Eve sinned, our Lord confronted them, and to each one of them he explained the consequences of what they had done. And he tells Satan, I will put an enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and the woman's seed. He shall bruise your head, but you shall bruise his heel. The sentence was passed then, but was executed on the cross. It is there that Satan's head was crushed. Now, it's a general observation. Many people have commented on this, that from the time, from the time of the cross, our Lord died on the cross, there has been a marked diminution in demonic activity. You know, demon possession, sicknesses induced by demons, all these have markedly decreased. See, Satan is a defanged serpent, and he cannot match his power with the power of the Holy Spirit. This is assurance to the world. My power is much greater than the power of Satan, who is tempting you, who is trying you, who is harassing you, and who is persecuting you. Trust in me. I will deliver you from the power of this serpent. So, as he rose from the tomb, the promise to the world is this: believe in Jesus with all your heart, because then your physical death will not be the end. You will rise from your grave. You will move into my kingdom, and there you will live for an eternity. So with this, we come to the end of the study of the Holy Spirit. Just a few words regarding what lies in future. See, with the rapture, the church would have been taken up. The Holy Spirit moves with the church. It's no longer active in the world. But then, when we read Revelation chapter 7, we read here that a great multitude will be saved out of all nations during tribulation times. But tribulation sets in after the rapture. How can this happen? The Holy Spirit has departed. It happens as it did in Old Testament times. This Holy Spirit came upon individuals, regenerating them. And a great multitude of the people who go through the tribulation experience will experience salvation. Following the tribulation comes the millennial period. Satan is bound during this time, and no one can imagine the blessedness of this situation. The Holy Spirit has unhindered flow and influence over all humanity. This is the period of universal righteousness and peace. There's a beautiful description of that in Isaiah chapter 32. So with the end of the millennium, the time for ushering in the new heavens and the new earth comes. That's the end point. So what we have done is, in serial order, we have gone through 12 activities of the Holy Spirit, starting from creation and ending up to the period of the new heavens and the new earth. The study of the Holy Spirit is over. Revelation regarding the Holy Spirit is over. But the work of the Holy Spirit will continue until all whom he has marked, all those who belong to him, will be gathered up and to be with him for an eternity. May God bless this message into our hearts.